little bit more than a decade after the Civil War ended, a man was born by the name of Harry Ironside. He became a very well-known English pastor and teacher. He was born Canadian, served most of his ministry here in the United States, died in England. He wrote this about his own experience growing up. Listen. When I was a boy, I felt it was both a duty and a privilege to help my widowed mother make ends meet by finding employment in vacation time, on Saturdays, and other times when I did not have to be in school. For quite a while, I worked for a Scottish shoemaker, or cobbler, as he preferred to be called, a man named Dan McKay. He was a forthright Christian, and his little shop was a real testimony for Christ in the neighborhood. The walls were literally covered with Bible texts and pictures, generally taken from old-fashioned scripture sheet almanacs, so that where you looked, you found the Word of God staring you in the face. On the little corner, in front of the bench where the owner sat, was a Bible, generally open, and a pile of gospel tracts were there. No package went out from that shop without a printed message wrapped inside. And whenever opportunity offered, the customers were spoken to kindly and tactfully about the importance of being born again and the blessedness of knowing that the soul is saved through faith in Christ. Many came back to ask for more literature or to inquire more particularly as to how they might find peace with God and the blessed results that men and women were saved, frequently right there in the shoe shop. It was my chief responsibility to pound leather for shoe soles. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, then soaked in water. I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with a flat-headed hammer, I pounded these soles until they were hard and dry. It seemed an endless operation to me, and I wearied of it many times. What made my task worse was the fact that a block away there was another shop that I passed going and coming to from my home, and in it sat a jolly, godless cobbler who gathered the boys of the neighborhood about him and regaled them with lewd tales that made him dreaded by respectful parents as a menace to the community. Yet somehow he seemed to thrive, and that perhaps to a greater extent than my employer, McKay. As I looked in his window, I often noticed that he never pounded the soles at all, but took them from the water, nailed them on, damp as they were, and with the water splashing from them as he drove each nail in. One day I ventured inside, something I had been warned never to do. Timidly I said, "I noticed that you put the soles on while still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?" He gave me a wicked leer as he answered, "They come back all the quicker this way, my boy." Feeling I had learned something, I related the instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting my time in drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped his work and opened his Bible to the passage that reads, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." "Harry," he said, "I do not cobble shoes for just the 4 bits and 6 bits that I get from my customers. I am doing this for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe that I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to say to me on that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here.' I want him to be able to say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Then he went on to explain that just as some men had been called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes. And that only as he did this well would he would his testimony count for God? It was a lesson I never have been able to forget. Often when I have been tempted to carelessness, to a slipshod effort, I have thought of dear devoted Dan McKay, and it has stirred me to seek to do all as for him who died to redeem me. The work that we do, will we experience shame at the coming of Christ, or will we be rewarded for our efforts done unto the Lord? There's a great Spanish cellist by the name of Pablo Casals, something like that, who, even in his mid-80s, practiced his cello from 4 to 5 hours a day. Someone once asked him why, at his age, did he work so hard? Because, he replied, I have a notion that I am making some progress. He worked hard. He worked diligently. He was faithful in his work because he wanted to see improvement. Believers are diligent, faithful in our work, because we know our Master is returning and will call us to give an account of what we have done in His name. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. This morning we come to the end of a section. There are three major sections in Luke's Gospel. The middle one that we are concluding this morning began in chapter 9, verse 51, and concludes with the parable that I'm about to read that begins in verse 19. There are many themes that come together as a result of this parable that concludes this middle section in the middle of chapter 19. If you look over at chapter 17 briefly, you'll notice in verse 11 that we find a record of Jesus healing 10 lepers. To have done so was a sure sign that Jesus was none other than the Messiah. And he instructed these healed men to report to the priests in order that they might know, that they might have assurance that Jesus is none other than the Messiah. And it was on that occasion, as he was listening to, or as religious leaders were listening to Jesus and observing his actions, that they questioned him about the coming of the kingdom. And in that section, beginning at verse 11, chapter 17, Jesus answers the question, what does the kingdom of God look like? And you remember, as we went through that section, Jesus affirms that there is a present, invisible aspect of the kingdom, and there will, in the future, be a visible, physical aspect of the kingdom, where we will see Jesus reigning as the king in all of his fullness. In chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, Jesus answers the question, okay, what does it take for someone to enter the kingdom? You remember the rich young ruler at verse 18 asks that question specifically. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Which, being translated, means, how do I get into the kingdom? This present kingdom, the future visible kingdom, how does that happen? Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. He has children that are brought to him in verse 15. And Luke weaves all of these things together to tell us that the self-righteous Pharisee, does not enter the kingdom. That rich young ruler who is unwilling to divest himself of the stuff that's in his hand, that person is not in the kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom are like the tax collector who is so in anguish over his sin that he is pounding his chest. Those people that are in the kingdom are like these little children that are brought to Jesus, who in their innocence trust their parents implicitly. Last week we looked at Zacchaeus, who is another example of a man who was genuinely saved. And the fruit of his life demonstrated the reality of real repentance, real contrition, real faith and trust in the Master. So here's the concluding paragraph that we find in this middle section in Luke's Gospel, the middle part of chapter 19, where Jesus is pulling together these different themes regarding the kingdom and those who are part of the kingdom. So this particular paragraph that I'm about to read is important not only for its content, but also for its place in Luke's Gospel. Because right after this, you see Jesus entering Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the final section, the Passion of Christ, the last week in his life. Follow along with me. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities.' The second came saying, 'Your mina, master, has made 5 minas.' And he said to him also, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Another came saying, 'Master, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest.' Then he said to the bystanders, 'Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Master, he has 10 minas already.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence.'" There are only two destinies in life. Every person on planet Earth is either heaven-bound or hell-bound. There are no other options. Here in this parable, we have three kinds of people. Two of which are slaves. Others are people that are outside completely outside of the household of this nobleman. Three people, and yet still two destinies. I've described these people this way. The disciple, the deceiver, and the defiant. The disciple is rewarded, the deceiver is rejected, and the defiant is ruined. Saved, not saved, not saved. The disciple is heaven bound. The deceiver and the defiant are hell bound. Now, I'm not going to deal with those in that order. I'll deal with them as they come to us in the text. But we have to first answer five questions that we find in verse 11 before we get to these three types of people. In verse 11, there is a what. I'm sorry, there's a who, and then there's a what, and then there's another what, and then there's a why, and then there's another why. And we need to have all of those questions answered before we can understand and appreciate the parable that Jesus tells. The first question is a who question, and at the beginning of verse 11, find the pronoun they. While they were listening, what's the antecedent? To whom does the they refer? It's mentioned, or rather they are mentioned, at the beginning of verse 11 and then again at the end of verse 11. Who are the they? Well, it's not explicitly stated. We can surmise, we can infer that this is a crowd of people that is gathered around Jesus, following him to Jerusalem. After all, the Passover celebration where all male Jews are required to attend, that's imminent. It is just days away from happening. We know that Jesus is in Jericho. He's been in Jericho here for the last couple of Sundays. And now he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. So the they is the crowd, this group of people that are going en masse up to the festival in Jerusalem. Now, these people are there for a variety of reasons. A, they do have to go up to Jerusalem, but more importantly, B, they have been touched by Jesus in some way. Maybe they have been healed by Jesus. Maybe Jesus has spiritually encouraged them. Maybe Jesus has helped them financially. Maybe Jesus has reconciled a brother with a brother. We know that Jesus healed many, many people as he went from town to town. We know that he raised the dead. We know that he cast out demons. Jesus was, because of these things, a bit of a rock star in his day. There were people that were in awe that they were in the presence of one of such power, such might, such authority. So they were there for a variety of reasons, but they were traveling in a big pack. And they were the ones listening. They were listening to, second question we have, it's a what question. They were listening to these things. Verse 11 doesn't tell us what the these things are. What have they been listening to? What have they heard Jesus say? Well, we don't have to go very far. We go back just one verse where Jesus very explicitly states his mission here on earth. I have come to seek and save that which was lost, Jesus says. So Jesus is talking about lostness. He's talking about salvation. As Luke has cobbled together all of these stories, Jesus no doubt has been talking about the nature of the kingdom. And he's been talking about how people get into the kingdom. He did that with Zacchaeus. We find that in verse 9 that we considered last week. The third question we need to ask and answer is another what question. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. What is a parable? A parable, well, the word parable is simply transliterated from Greek into English. It literally means to throw alongside. The verb throw, balo, and the preposition para combined to the Greek word in a noun form, parabole, transliterated, comes into our language parable. It's a teaching mechanism where the teacher will present something that is familiar, and then he will throw alongside that which is unfamiliar to educate about that which is unfamiliar by means of that which is familiar. We'll talk about that which is familiar to his audience in just a couple of moments. We need to finish verse 11 so we understand what's transpiring here. And there are two why questions that we need to ask. Both of them are at the end of verse 11. Why is Jesus telling these people this upcoming parable? One, because he was near Jerusalem. That's important because we know that in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to die as the Passover lamb. And because of that, he was not going to be with his people much longer. Just a matter of days, matter of hours. That's all the time that Jesus had left. And so he capitalized on the time available to him by speaking this particular parable, among other things. So he spoke to them this parable, this crowd of people, having talked to them about the nature of faith, the nature of the kingdom, how to get into the kingdom. Having talked about all of these things, he tells them this parable because he's close to Jerusalem first. Secondly, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Let me give you a visual of what that appearing immediately might have been in their minds. If you were to look at the back of your Bible at the maps there, you would see that if Jesus is traveling from Jericho, which is close to the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, and he's going to travel to Jerusalem, he's traveling west. He's going to be in a brief 17 miles, ascending some 3,400 feet. It's a steep road up to Jerusalem. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem or looked at a topographical map so you can see where the contours of elevation are, Jesus and the followers in this mass of humanity as they're going up to Jerusalem are walking up the leeward side of the ridge of mountains that's in the central part of Israel. In other words, they are walking through dry and barren, rain-starved land on their way to Jerusalem. Now, just east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is higher than the city of Jerusalem. So that when you, in the shortest way possible, travel from Jericho to Jerusalem, you are ascending, you're in this dry, very barren area, and then you crest the Mount of Olives, and there immediately appears to you, beneath you, the city of Jerusalem. Then you see green. Then you see olive groves. Then you see something that looks like, I would like to live here. This is where the rain falls. And as soon as they crest the Mount of Olives, there appears this glorious city. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in the minds of the people in this crowd, but they had this understanding that Jesus was a wonderful miracle worker. He was of God. He had to be. He was at least a prophet. The rumor buzz was that he was Messiah, which means he is in the line of David. He is the king. There was this expectation that as soon as we crest the Mount of Olives, Jesus is going to usher us into the kingdom. Just like that. And he would overthrow Rome, and Israel would be a free country. That was their hope. That was their desire. That was their expectation. And Jesus told them this parable so that they would know that they were not going to crown the king in Jerusalem. They were going to kill the king in Jerusalem. Two destinies, but three different kinds of people. Read again with me, verse 12. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. All right, here's the familiar that Jesus places in the minds of these first century Jews. Something that is not explicitly stated in our text because these first century Jews knew very well exactly what Jesus was referring to. Years before, two generations before, there was a man by the name of Herod, a humble man who called himself the Great. This Herod went to Mark Antony and he asked to be crowned the king of the Jews. He looked to be coronated and to receive a kingdom. And Mark Antony gave him that honor. There were conditions, but Herod the Great met every one of them. He called himself the King of the Jews, albeit as just the titular head of Rome. When he died in 4 BC, his will stated that his kingdom be divided up to three of his sons that he had not yet murdered. One of which was Archelaus. Archelaus was the first one who presented himself to the emperor, who was, help me, Caesar Augustus, Octavian. And so Archelaus went to Caesar Augustus, and he said, I want you to proclaim me the king of the Jews like my father. The Jews hated Archelaus, primarily because of this one little incident on a Passover in Jerusalem. He purposely, intentionally murdered 3,000 Jews in order to exert his control over the Jews. This made the Jews not so wild about this guy being ruler over them. And so, as Archelaus sailed to Rome in order to get the blessing and to be coronated and to receive a kingdom from Octavian, the Jews sent a delegation of 50 of their own leaders to Rome to protest before Octavian. This man should not be a king. He should not reign over us. We do not want him. Well, Octavian tried to play a little both sides of that fence, and he allowed Archelaus to rule, but he would not give him the title king. He was called an ethnarch, which simply means a ruler of a people. He had to earn the title king, which Archelaus never bothered to do. So this nobleman, verse 12, went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Verse 13, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. We'll come back to this verse in just a moment. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Yeah, we know where you're going with this story, Jesus. We've kind of heard this before. But what Jesus is trying to teach them, he throws alongside something unfamiliar, along that which is familiar to them. He takes their understanding of Herod and Archelaus, and he's referring to himself as this nobleman who goes away to a distant country to receive a kingdom unto himself. And he has these citizens that say, we don't want anyone to reign over us. Thank you very much. If you look at the end of the parable, we find the end of these citizens. Jesus says, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Capital crime deserves capital punishment. The crime is fitting the offense. We see the same kind of thing worked out for us in the second psalm. If you turn to Psalm 2 with me, this particular chapter of Scripture opens this way. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. These rulers, these kings of the earth, stand united. They sign a military pact together, agreeing that they will lock arms together against the Lord, against the Messiah who is to reign. They say, we don't want God controlling us. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. We want to be in charge of our culture. We want to be in charge of what our kids see on TV. We want to be in charge of our values and our morality. We don't want somebody else to stick their finger and tell us what to do. That kind of attitude doesn't go very far. If you know the rest of that particular psalm, the Lord laughs at such foolishness, such stupidity, such frivolity. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, as Paul is talking to the philosophers in Greece, he says, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus himself is a little bit more specific as to this appointment. And in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. There is coming a day where Jesus will have every person who has ever lived standing before him. And they will be held to an account. And those who have lived in rebellion against him, those who are defiant, those who say, we don't want anyone to tell us what to do or to how to live, these will be judged. Theirs will be ruin and doom and condemnation. These are the hell-bound ones in Jesus' parable. Second page of your notes. Let's look at the second group of people in this parable. I remind you in verse 13 that the nobleman called his slaves together, gave them 10 minas, and they said, do business with this until I come back. A couple things we need to clarify from this. I don't have any minas in my wallet, and I doubt if you do either. What is a mina? And how much is it worth? If you look at the footnote, if you have one here in verse 13, it may alert you to the fact that a mina is equal to about 100 days' wages. Roughly 4 months' salary. So let's say that we're talking about somebody who makes $60,000 a year. A mina, in my illustration here, would be approximately $20,000. Okay, so this is not chump change. This is of some substance. And the nobleman, the master, the landowner, the picture of Jesus, here says to his slaves, I want you to take this mina, this $20,000, and I want you to invest it. I want you to do business with this money until I return. Now, these slaves are employees, if you will, of the master. So that the money that has been entrusted to them does not belong to them. And the money that they make with that money does not belong to them. It's all owned by the master. So these people are sent out to do business until the landowner, the nobleman, returns. Verse 15. When he returns, after receiving his kingdom, he orders that his slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Verse 16. The first appears, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your minor master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, Jesus doesn't take the time to tell us what these people were involved in. The first slave that came by increased what the master had entrusted to him by 1,000%. And the second guy 500%. That is an amazing return. What in the world did they do with that money? Well, we're only speculating, but I'm wondering if it might be they might have invested in cattle futures. I hear that that's been productive for some people in the past. It may be that they were involved in setting up a whole string of retail operations selling the hottest techno gadgets. There are some companies that do pretty well doing that today. Maybe these were the humble beginnings of Amway. Huh? We don't know. We don't know. And it is only a story. But these men, these slaves, were obviously very involved, very busy. They have obviously expended a great deal of effort in order to get this kind of return on the master's money. Look at the reward that they received. They didn't get 10 more retail stores or 5 more retail stores. No, they were given authority over 10 entire cities, or in the case of the second slave, 5 entire cities. Now, the reward that was given, the amount of the reward was commensurate with the amount of return that they had produced for the master. But the fact that they were given they were trusted with $20,000, let's say, and now they have been given the keys to multiple cities. That is amazing. Notice that the reward that they receive is not a nice, quiet, remote, tropical beach. They're not given rest as their reward. They're given work. What does that say of what we have in store for us in heaven as believers? Will we be sitting around playing harps, guitars, or are we going to be doing something else? I mean, is that the extent of heaven, just kind of sitting and hanging and jawing about? No, there will be work to do. I feel a sermon coming on here, a sermon inside of a sermon on the theology of work. A biblical theology of work. We have a very skewed understanding of what God expects of us when it comes to work. Now, granted, the work that we sometimes do here in this life is tainted with sin and destruction and wrongful doing by other people. Sometimes our work is very toilsome and very laborious because other people are skimming off of what we do and they're taking advantage of other people. Sin has messed up this whole understanding of work. But think about it for a minute. God created mankind in His image, which means we are to reflect His likeness. We see from the very opening pages of the book of the text of Scripture that God is busy in work. Yes, He takes a day of rest, but God is busy in working and building and creating. And that's what He calls us to be doing. Working, building, creating. Some of the most delightful things when we take sin out of the picture is to work and to build, knowing it's not going to be knocked down and destroyed by somebody else. And in that process, I am discovering things about God and things about how He has established this world, how he has put all of the physics together to make this place function right. It's a glorious thing to work knowing that your work is not in vain. It is beneficial. It is profitable. It is always bringing glory to God. These two servants that were the first to come and give an account to their master, these two men understood the value and the priority of working as unto the Lord. They were faithful, they were diligent, and they were appropriately rewarded for that. I can't say that. They were generously rewarded for it. Jesus went way overboard in giving these men a reward for their efforts. Verse 20 highlights the third kind of person. And it begins in this way. Another came. Another slave came. It's interesting. In the Greek, the word describes a person who is another of a different kind. That one Greek word signals the reader to say, this is not just any other slave. This is a slave of a different kind. What kind of difference do we see here? Rest of verse 20 reads, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief." He took his handkerchief out of his back pocket, and he took this mina, and he wrapped it up and set it on the shelf. Now, if you have a few thousand dollars, and you put it in that little envelope that you get from the bank, that's real safe and secure, huh? And you put that on the shelf. No one would know what's in there. No one would, if there were, some nefarious person were to walk into your house, they wouldn't just pick that up and hope that there was might be something in that, would they? But that's what this slave did. He simply put that mina in a piece of cloth and he put it on the shelf. And he walked away from it. It says in verse 21, he gives an explanation why. "I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." Now, this slave had no thought for his master. He didn't care squat about his master. Had he been concerned, had he truly been afraid of this man, he would have hid the mina. He would have hid the money. Where do you hide something in the first century world? In the dirt? You dig a hole, you bury it. You could have all kinds of little secret places in your house. And maybe this rock over here would be where you hid such and such, and 1 foot away from that to the left would be somebody. He took no time to hide this. Was he genuinely interested in honoring his master? No, he didn't invest the money. He didn't hide the money. He didn't listen to the master's instruction. He didn't take care of the master's property. He cared nothing about the master, even though he was in the master's household. I want you to see something in verse 21, where he really accuses God of being the. Of course, I'm extrapolating from the parable beyond just the nobleman. I'm talking about the Lord Himself here. This particular slave is impugning God, saying, "God, it's really your fault that I didn't invest this money because you are an exacting man. You take what you do not lay down. You reap what you do not sow." He knows that God is severe, stern, austere, and that's a true statement. Sometimes we think of God in these lovey-dovey terms that we don't fully understand how serious God really is with things. So he has spoken truth here, but then he says, "You take up what you do not lay down." What is he saying of God? God, you're a thief. You are unfair. You take up what you don't put down. You reap what you do not sow. Whose money was this that was invested? It belonged to the master. So both principal and profit belonged to the nobleman, not to the slave. Was the nobleman unjust to expect, demand a return for his investment? No, not in any way. They were under the employ. These slaves were under the employ of their master, and those were their instructions. They weren't using their own money; they were using his money. God is not unfair. As a matter of fact, He is always fair with every person who has ever walked the planet. God is always fair. Never has He ever been unjust or unfair. Verse 22, so Jesus says to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave." The Greek word translated worthless is poneros, from which we get our English word pornography. Now, when he calls this servant a poneros slave, he's not accusing him of sexual sins. The word poneros, from which we get pornography, is a big word. It's got a big umbrella to it, and at its root, it simply means wicked. Jesus calls this particular slave a worthless, that is, a wicked, sinful slave. And he puts the words back in the slave's mouth without affirming or denying them. He says, okay, by your own words, this is what you have accused me of. You know, I'm an exacting man. I take up what I do not lay down and reap what I do not sow. Okay, well, if that's the case, and he did not do anything with the money entrusted to him, he's a fool. And if this is not the case, if he was lying at this point about the character of the nobleman, character of God, he has just insulted the Lord and must hastily repent in dust and ashes. Verse 23, "Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have at least collected it with interest?" At the very least, if he had shown any effort at all, he could have loaned out that mina to somebody else, maybe these other slaves, and had some kind of interest that would have accrued. He would not have expended any effort at all other than to maybe knock on the banker's door. He wouldn't have done anything, but he didn't do that at all. Verse 24. So he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he's already got 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have, even what he thinks he has, that too shall be taken from him." There are many people sitting in church pews, even today, who are like this particular slave, who think they are saved. They know the religious words to use. They know the religious activity that they're supposed to show up at. They say the right things, and they might even show up at the right times. They might even give their money and read their Bible. But they haven't given their heart to the Lord. They haven't shown any fruit. They haven't displayed any effort of honoring the Lord. They are lost people. They are no better than those citizens of the country who hated the master. For they reveal in their heart indeed a hatred for him, in that they have done nothing to demonstrate their love and loyalty. They are enemies of the nobleman. And their fate is with the citizens, specified in verse 27. They don't want God to reign over them, and so they will be brought into the Lord's presence, and He will condemn them. My friends, this is a sobering passage of Scripture, and my heart's cry is that there not be anybody here in my presence, under the teaching of God's Word, that would not hear and not heed what the Scriptures teach. There are only two destinies. These three kinds of people are evidence of those who are either heaven bound or hell bound. But it's the people that are in the middle, people that are sitting on the fence, that have religious words on their tongue and religious deeds that they've been about, but they are not saved. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Make your calling and election sure. Look at the fruit of your life. Does it evidence saving faith?" In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, close to the end of that sermon, Jesus says this: "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" For those of you who have emptied your hands of all of the stuff of this life, emptied your hands of yourself in order that you might follow Christ. You've denied yourself in order to follow Christ. I urge you, as you read back over this particular parable again, maybe later today, to work diligently and work faithfully as unto the Lord, even if all you do is cobble shoes. Ask yourself the question regularly, why do I do what I do? Is it to honor the Lord? That is a good theology of work.